Every so often, something happens which forces us to kind of expand our own personal categories. Consider what happened to a woman named Dodi Gadian. Dodi was a school teacher. She decided one summer during her break to travel alone across America with a truck and a trailer hitched on to the back. One afternoon, while she was rounding a curve on Interstate 5 in rush hour traffic, her water pump blew up. Dodi was left alone on the side of the road, rather scared, a bit tired. And in spite of the many cars that passed her one after another, no one seemed interested in helping. And so finally, Dodi leaned against her trailer, and as she says it, she prayed a prayer. And she prayed, "Please, God, send me an angel, preferably one with mechanical experience." And within 4 minutes, a huge Harley Davidson drove up, ridden by an enormous man with long black hair, a beard, and several tattoos. With an air of confidence, he jumped off his Harley and, without even looking at or greeting Dodi, went to work on her truck. The entire time, Dodi was too dumbfounded to talk, especially when she read the words on his back, "Hell's Angels." As he finished his task, she finally got up enough courage to strike up a little small talk and say thank you. He couldn't help but notice the absolute look of shock on her face. And so he looked at her in the eye and he mumbled before he left, "Don't judge a book by its cover. You never know who you're talking to." With that, he smiled, closed the hood, straddled his Harley, and with a wave, he drove off. Sometimes we come to God with questions and prayers and needs, and God responds in a way that we never could have guessed. And in doing so, what he does is he forces us to expand our own categories of what he and sometimes what other people are actually all about. Our basic assumptions are blown apart by a God who meets our need in a totally unexpected way. Such was the case in Luke chapter 10. If you have a New Testament, turn in your Bible, turn in your New Testament to Luke chapter 10. And here we see that Jesus is questioned by an expert in Jewish law. He is a lawyer, so to speak. They called them scribes in that day. He came to Jesus, and he came with what was a very important question. Now, beneath the surface of those questions lay certain assumptions that badly needed correction. This encounter starts in chapter 10, verse 25, and it takes place in what you might call two different movements. Both of these movements take pretty much the same shape. They begin with the lawyer asking Jesus a question, and they end with Jesus issuing him a command. And so let's just begin by reading the first movement, starting in verse 25. "And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'What is written in the law? How does it read to you?' And he answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And Jesus said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.'" So this man comes to Jesus with what seems like a very good question. But notice, before we hear of the question, Luke wants us to understand sort of the man's motive. And he says that he was actually testing Jesus. So he wasn't actually interested in hearing the truth, but rather he hoped to reveal some flaw in Jesus' thinking. Remember, by the way, how Jesus, we saw last week, had praised his heavenly Father for revealing his truths to the little children, to infants, instead of to the wise and the intelligent. Well, here we have a lawyer who definitely is in the latter category. He is, by the world's standards, one of the wise and the intelligent. Through his question, he probably hoped to prove that Jesus was morally soft and that he didn't hold the correct opinion that the way you inherit eternal life is through keeping the Jewish law. But notice Jesus didn't bite. Instead, what Jesus does is he presents the lawyer with a question of his own. What does it say in the law? He says. How do you read it? I think it probably took this lawyer back to be treated like he was still a first-year law student. In essence, Jesus says, hey, this is a question you ought to know. What does the law say? Haven't you read it? And this lawyer actually shows some rather remarkable insight in his response, because he combines two different commandments, one from Deuteronomy, the other from Leviticus. Love God with all that you are, that came from Deuteronomy, and love your neighbor as yourself, that came from Leviticus. He put the two together. And he seemed to know that it was more than just about mechanical observance to the law, that it had to do with relationship. It had to do, first and foremost, with your heart and your love for God. He understood that. And I think that's important to recognize about this man. Notice Jesus commends him for his answer. And then he promises that if he just keeps these commands as a way of life, then he would indeed live. And that's live with a capital L. He would have eternal life. And so that's the first movement. The first movement in this conversation ends, it seems, with Jesus and the lawyer on the same page, same wavelength. They could both leave now with a mutual pat on the back as good buddies. But all of a sudden, this lawyer begins to reflect just a little bit more on what Jesus said. Do this and you will live. And the idea behind that is, do this and keep doing it throughout your life and you will find life. And I think this lawyer at this point began to really think about those words. And he began to think about those words in relationship to that second commandment. And he probably thought back to that colleague that he worked with, the guy that was rising up the corporate ladder a little bit faster than he was. And he thought about how he was beginning to resent that man and envy that man, and how he had sort of shunned him the morning before at the office, and how he had begun to gossip about him to other workers. But he might have also thought about the poor beggar that he had shooed away from the sidewalk the day before. He began to think about that. And then I think probably very quickly he stopped and he said, enough, enough of that. And then he did what so many people do when God puts a finger on them about something. He raises a controversial question. Have you ever done that? How many times have you come face to face with a clear command of Scripture, but instead of just going out and obeying it, what do? We start a discussion group. That's a lot easier. You know, if we talk about it long enough, then maybe we can bend the command to fit our lives instead of bend our lives to fit the command. That's what this lawyer does. Look what he says in verse 29. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? See, it's a diversion tactic. Now, you should know this was a question that was often debated by the religious leaders of Jesus' day. Who is our neighbor? And it was generally agreed by the Jews that this command to love your neighbor only applied to fellow Jews. So your neighbor, first of all, only included fellow Jews. Now, some even took it a step further and limited it more and said it's not just fellow Jews, but it also excludes any fellow Jew who is your personal enemy. So we've narrowed it down even more. And then, to take it even further, the Pharisees said that it's not just fellow Jews who are friendly, it's people who keep all of the Pharisaical rules and regulations. So they've narrowed it down even further. It's interesting what's going on here. The rabbis even had a saying. Here's what they said: all heretics, informers, and renegades should be pushed into a ditch and not pulled out. So you can see what they did with this idea. You can see here that this lawyer is not only trying to raise a controversy. He's also trying to still the voice of his guilty conscience by raising questions about how far we can really take this command to love our neighbor. I mean, a law like that has to be defined. I mean, you can really take that too far, right? I mean, way too far. Think about the possibilities there. We've got to narrow this down, Jesus. Jesus will respond to this man's question as he did earlier with a question of his own. But in order to set up his question, Jesus tells a story. I don't know about you, but I love stories. Jesus was a great storyteller. And here he tells what was perhaps the greatest story ever told. And it's a story about you and me. Let's read it starting in verse 30. Jesus replied and said, "A certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went off, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a certain priest was going down on that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, putting oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you.'" Jesus begins this great story by talking just about a certain man. Now, a Jewish audience would have assumed that this certain man in question was also Jewish. And while this man was on the road to Jerusalem, from Jerusalem to Jericho, Jesus says he was mugged. He was abducted by some thugs. Now, for the first century person of Jesus' day, this would have been no surprise, because the road from Jerusalem to Jericho was notoriously dangerous. It was a 17-mile journey. And believe me, it was nothing like our beautiful 17-mile drive on the Monterey Peninsula. The road to Jericho was cut through a dry and barren desert, and it was known to be the inhabitant of thieves. And we're told here that one of these thieves, one of these thugs, stripped him and beat him and left him half dead. Now, back in those days, to be half dead meant that you were really close to death. I don't know why they said half dead and not three quarters dead, but half dead meant you were just about gone. And there, it's very likely that this man was unconscious. The first character that comes along after the mugging was a priest. And you probably know that priests were religious professionals. And their work, their service, their ministry, if you will, was actually done in the temple of Jerusalem. And they were often found on this particular road because many of them lived in Jericho. And so they would often travel from Jerusalem, where they worked, home to Jericho after working in the temple. Now, most likely this priest would have been riding a donkey. Jesus says he came upon the unconscious man. He saw him, and he passed him by. Now, we are not told why the priest passed him by, but we can assume that he rationalized his actions based upon his own religious scruples. You see, the law prohibited any contact, and remember, he's a lawyer, he knows the law, it prohibited any contact with what? Dead people. And remember, this guy's probably unconscious. And even if he wasn't unconscious, the guy is thinking, listen, you know, if he's not dead, he's going to die in my arms. And so I will be rendered ritually unclean if I go and if I help this guy. And then I would have to go through the very lengthy and, by the way, embarrassing process of being cleansed in order to fulfill my God-given ministry in the temple. And we couldn't have that. Now, the thought might have crossed his mind, of course, that the law said something about loving your neighbor as yourself. But he was able to somehow push that aside by asking himself the same question the lawyer asked. Well, who really is my neighbor? I mean, this fellow here on the side of the road, I mean, I'm not even sure if he's really a Jew at all. Maybe he's not my neighbor. And for all I know, he's one of the many thugs that maybe this thug got mugged, you know? And it could be dangerous for me. And not only that, I've got a ministry to fulfill. I've got people to help. God has given me this ministry in Jerusalem. Isn't it funny how many rationalizations we can come up with when we're trying to duck something that we know we should do? Helmut Tillich once wrote, "The road to hell is not merely paved with good intentions, but with good reasons." And so it was with good reasons that Jesus says this priest passed by on the other side. It's interesting. Having seen him once, he didn't want to see that man lying on the side of the road again. And so he cuts a path on the other side because the sight of him might shout down all of his good reasons. Act 2. The next guy to show up on the scene, on the road, is the Levite. Now you have to understand, Levites were also religious professionals like the priests. They weren't quite as high up. This guy was like an assistant, but he was still a religious professional. And it's interesting because the laws governing their behavior were not quite as strict. And that might be why it appears that this Levite initially began to approach this man lying on the side of the road. But notice in the end, his actions were exactly the same. He too passed by on the other side. And most likely, his reasons were the same as the priest, because the same thing applied to him. But there was probably one additional reason as well. Those who have traveled on that road from Jerusalem to Jericho say that there's no question that the Levite would have known that the priest was out in front of him on that road. And the Levite would have known that the priest didn't stop to help the man lying on the side of the road. And so it's very likely that the Levite's thinking, well, listen, if the priest, who's, you know, higher up than me, didn't stop, why should I stop? Isn't it true that so often, you know, if you're walking along the street and you're walking by somebody who is in need, and if somebody else stops, then you kind of are more likely to stop as well, you know? Because we tend to imitate, especially if it's someone we highly respect. That's what we have going on here. Now, one of the things that's important to realize at this point is to stop a minute. And you have to realize that after these first two acts, these first two, the priest and the Levite, you have to understand that this lawyer would have absolutely been enjoying this story immensely. Because you have to understand, as a lawyer, he was not a religious professional. He was not a priest, and he was not a Levite, but he was a layman. And along with many other laymen of his day, he would have had a certain critique, even contempt, for priests and for Levites. And so, thus far in the story, Jesus is just reinforcing his own prejudice, his own assumptions about religious professionals. And no doubt, he expected the third person who walks along, who would inevitably be the hero of the story, he expects the third guy to be what? A layman, like himself. Maybe even a lawyer, you know? Maybe even a guy like just like him. And so, at this point, you got to understand, the lawyer is really beginning to, like, dig Jesus. I like this guy, man. We're on the same wavelength. But Jesus lays this story out kind of like a booby trap. At first, it looks very, very harmless, but then it explodes. And it buries its shrapnel right into your soul. Jesus says that the next person who showed up was what? A Samaritan. Now, we've talked about this, but let me remind you that there was mutual animosity, hatred, deep, century-filled animosity between Jews and Samaritans. And it went both ways. But in the Jewish synagogues, understand that Samaritans were regularly cursed. Daily prayers were offered that Samaritans would not be partakers of eternal life. Jews often said that they would rather eat the flesh of swine than sit down and eat bread with a Samaritan. And let's not forget that Jesus himself, who tells this story, had just been rejected in a Samaritan village because he was Jewish. Now, what Jesus does here is pretty surprising. You know, I mean, this is a little bit like going to Israel today and telling a story in which a Palestinian is the hero. This took guts. Notice that this Samaritan, just like the others, he came and saw. But notice he broke the pattern because it says instead of passing by, the Samaritan felt compassion. He was moved in his gut. And he had all the same reasons that the priest and the Levite had to walk by him. Because he believed in the Jewish law as well. Samaritans were kind of half Jewish, half Assyrian. And they still, like Muslims today, adhered to much of the law of Moses. And so he would have believed the same thing about touching dead bodies. Not only that, but he could have rationalized away walking by, because you know what? How could he consider this hated Jew his neighbor? But instead, we're told he acts compassionately. First, he helps him by softening his wounds with oil, disinfecting them with wine, placing bandages on them. Then he placed the man on his donkey and he led him towards an inn where he checked in, where they checked in and spent the night. By the way, back then, there was a big social distinction between those who rode on donkeys and those who led donkeys. If you led a donkey, you were the lower. You were the servant. And the guy on the donkey was higher. And so he is putting himself, this Samaritan, by putting this man on his donkey and leading him to town, he's putting himself in a lower position. And he was also, as he went into town, he was exposing himself to great risk. Where do you think the closest inn would have been? What city? Jericho. Jericho. Who lived in Jericho? Jews lived in Jericho. So think about this. What would people think in Jericho, Jewish people, as they saw a Samaritan walking into Jericho with a half-dead Jew on his donkey? Think about it. This is like a Plains Indian in 1875 walking into Dodge City with a scalped cowboy on his back. And then checking him into the room just above the saloon for the night. No doubt the people of Jericho would blame the Samaritan and retaliate. And so the smart thing for this Samaritan to do would be to maybe take him into town, dump him off on the edge of the city, and hightail it out of town. But this Samaritan is willing to risk and even suffer if need be. That's not all. He also gives the innkeeper 2 denarii for the man's care, and he promises to return and take care of any further expenses. 2 denarii was a lot of money. I'm told that 2 denarii most likely would have put that man up for an entire month in that inn. And his promise to return and pay the debt was important because back then, if you didn't pay your debt, you got thrown into prison. So that was important. So this Samaritan has gone far beyond what mere duty would call for. His compassion expressed itself in a willingness to stop, expose himself to risk, and pay an extravagant price for this man's welfare. After the story, Jesus finally gets around to his question, which is found in verse 36. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? Now, I want you to notice something here. It's very important to notice this. Notice how Jesus has turned this question around. The lawyer had asked, "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus asks, "Whose neighbor are you?" And in turning the question around, Jesus forces us to change our perspective. He's saying that the issue that love, neighbor love, concerns itself with is not who is my neighbor, but rather to whom am I to be a neighbor? Who is in need that looks at me as a neighbor? And notice the emphasis is on proving to be a neighbor. Love is not something that can be theorized about. It's to be proven by our actions. And in reply to Jesus' question, notice all the lawyer can say in verse 37 is, "The one who showed mercy towards him." And then Jesus says to him, "Go and do the same." Notice that once again, Jesus and the lawyer are on the same wavelength. I mean, they're thinking the same way. But now, as we know, the man is humbled. He doesn't proudly recite from Deuteronomy and Leviticus. Now his answer is brief. It appears he's been beaten at his own game. He's been forced to face the inconsistency of his own assumptions. It's very interesting, though, he still can't bring himself to say the word on his lips, the Samaritan. Instead, he just says, "Oh, the one who showed mercy." Jesus responds, as he did earlier with the command, "Go and do the same." It's interesting, Luke doesn't tell us the rest of this man's story and what he did with that command. If he became a follower of Jesus or not, we really don't know. But I think Luke did that on purpose because he wants this story to be left with us and to have a powerful impression upon us. He wants us to respond to it. It's not about him. It's about us. And so I would ask you, what can we learn from this story? One of the things we can learn, I believe, is that something about how it is that we inherit eternal life. This story shows us that ultimately religion fails as a means of salvation. Let me explain that. By religion, I mean any system by which we seek to inherit eternal life by our own good deeds. For this lawyer, it was Judaism. For some of us in this room, it's what we call the Christian faith. And the reason why it fails is because whatever it is, the standard is too high. Scripture says that all of us have sinned and all of us fall short of the glory of God. None of us can live up to God's law. Paul said in the book of Romans that by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified. And deep down, we know that. Deep down, we sense that. And so what do we do oftentimes? Here's what we do. We look for loopholes. And religion offers us loopholes. It allows us to focus on the minute details rather than the law of love. Because these are much easier to keep. They're quantifiable, measurable, and manageable. I have to tell you, it's much more difficult to keep the law of love than it is to stay away from dead bodies. I can do this, the latter of those pretty easily. Because the law of love has limitless possibilities. It's much more difficult to obey the law of love than it is to say, "I'm going to attend church every single Sunday." I mean, one is limitless. The other is quantifiable, measurable, and manageable. Not only does religion afford us loopholes, but oftentimes religion allows us to separate members of the human family into the righteous and the unrighteous. The us and the them, the Jews and the Samaritans, the Christians and the non-Christians. And these distinctions, if we're not careful, can give us a very, very spiritual-looking rationale for not caring. So if religion fails, I would ask you, what are we left with as a means to inherit eternal life? Well, I believe the answer to that question is buried beneath the surface of this story. I believe this story teaches us that salvation comes to us the same way it came to the injured man half dead on the side of the road. It comes through an act of unexpected and costly love. Down through the ages, the church has always identified the Good Samaritan in this story with who? With Jesus. See, Jesus is the one who rescues us. We were helpless on the side of the road. Scripture says we were dead, not half dead, dead in our trespasses and sins. Jesus, like the Samaritan, appeared on the scene as the unexpected hero to us. In a costly demonstration of love, Jesus poured out his life for us. He poured out his blood on the cross to cleanse us. He anointed us with the oil of the Holy Spirit, and he purchased for us a place in his Father's care. We did nothing. He did everything. So what can we do to inherit eternal life? Jesus' answer is nothing. Nothing at all. Just recognize that you are helpless, spiritually helpless, lying on the side of the road, unable to change your own condition, only able to cry out to the Good Samaritan, Jesus Christ, who is able and willing to do everything that is needed to rescue us. Some of you are here this morning, and for one reason or another, life has beaten you up, and you could barely get here. And it might be your marriage, or it might be your job, or it might be something going on at school. Could be a whole host of different things. It could be financial stuff, and you're just barely hanging on. And I want you to know that that might be God's call to you to cry out to him, see? That might be your opportunity to say, I cannot do this myself. I need help. That's how I became a Christian. I just figured out I couldn't do it myself. I had tried and tried and tried, and I'd screwed it up. And so I needed help. And I cried out, and he helped me. And he'll do the same for you. Now, that's not all this story teaches. This story also makes a statement about discipleship, about the kind of love that God calls us to demonstrate to our neighbors. Now, remember, we've seen this. Jesus is on a journey. Remember, we've seen Jesus is on a journey from Galilee, and where's he going? Where's his destination? Jerusalem, remember? Chapter 9, at the end, right through chapter 19 in Luke's gospel, Jesus is going to Jerusalem. Don't forget that. And on the way, he's calling, follow me. Come on, follow me. Follow me. Some people have excuses. Jesus keeps saying, no, follow me. Come on, right now. It's very urgent. Come, follow me. So he's gathering disciples, and he's teaching his disciples on the journey to Jerusalem what it looks like to be his follower. And that's part of what this story is all about. And here he says, unequivocally, Jesus says that true discipleship means proving to be a neighbor to those we meet on the road who are in need, whose need we can meet. That's what he says. It has nothing to do with asking the question, who is my neighbor? It has nothing to do with trying to figure out the limits of my responsibilities to others. If we interviewed the man lying half dead on the side of the road, if we interviewed and if we asked him, sir, I know it's hard to talk right now, but can you tell me who is your neighbor? How do you think he'd answer that question? The Samaritan shows us that your neighbor might be someone you don't even know. He might be totally unknown to you. Because, you know, this Samaritan did not know this Jewish man. It's not like, you know, went to school together or something. They didn't know each other. Your neighbor might be totally unknown to you. Your neighbor may be part of a group that you have some serious issues with. Who do you have serious issues with? Don't say it now. because they're probably in the room. But your neighbor might be somebody you have serious issues with. I mean, you're conservative, she's liberal. You're black, she's white. Or vice versa. You're rich, he's not. I mean, what might it be? We also see here your neighbor might not be very attractive. Your neighbor actually might be quite unlovely. There's nothing very attractive about a man lying in a pool of blood on a dirt road. Not very attractive. I also see here that your neighbor actually might be someone who is unrewarding to you to help. I mean, I doubt this Jew ever paid the Samaritan back. I doubt the Samaritan went back to his village and got voted the humanitarian of the year by his friends. I really doubt it. And let's face it, oftentimes in the back of our heads, even when we're helping somebody, we're thinking, I wonder what I'm going to get out of this. I wonder what he'll give back to me someday. But Jesus says, no. Your neighbor may be unknown. You may have issues with your neighbor. She might be unlovely and unrewarding, but your neighbor is anyone you meet who is in need, whose need you can meet. And this doesn't mean, by the way, because I know what you're thinking, because I've been thinking the same thing. It doesn't mean that you can do everything for everybody in every place. What I love about this story is that the Samaritan doesn't try to save the world. He's just willing to help one man he bumped into on the road to Jericho. We can't be everywhere, but we are somewhere. And where we are and who we bump into is significant. I'm not in Calcutta. I'm in Foster City. And nor does the Samaritan do everything a person could possibly do. I mean, he doesn't take this man to his own house and provide semi-permanent care for him. You know, he doesn't say, you know what? I'm going to start a rescue mission for all future victims. He doesn't do that. He does what he can do. We can't meet every need we see, but we can do something. And I think that this question challenges us with a few important questions. Let me give them to you. One question we need to ask ourselves is, am I interruptible? Am I interruptible? One of the things that keeps us from proving to be neighbor is that, you know, we're so busy. We're always headed someplace, and it's always got a sense of urgency about it. And I'm sure that's how the priest and the Levite felt. I mean, they had places to go and people to meet. They had God's work to do. I'm doing God's work. How can I stop and help you? I mean, that's what we do. And many of us struggle with this. I do. Early in the morning, I like to get to the office and I like to write my list of stuff that I got to do for that day. And I just take great pleasure in crossing those things off my list. And God forbid if he interrupt me in that process with some unexpected need on the side of the road. Am I interruptible? We should also ask ourselves the question. It's a simple question, but I think we should ask it. I think this story challenges us with this. Do I care? Do I even care? Am I compassionate? Are my responses governed more by religious scruples than by gut-level compassion? Some of us are good at religion. We know what it takes to make ourselves feel right with God, but we never get moved in our gut. And perhaps that's because we've learned not to look. We're good at passing by on the other side. We've learned that if we look long enough and allow our eyes to meet their needs, then compassion just might grab hold of us. And that could be dangerous and costly. Every day, you know, I commute down to the South Peninsula. And every day I drive by East Palo Alto. And you know, the city planners have figured out a way that we can drive by and we don't really have to see, do we? But we get to drive. There's a big, if you notice, there's a big wall there. I don't even have to look in there. And it's very safe to drive by there. I can make my little turn off at San Antonio Road and I'm cool, man. I didn't have to see any of that. And sometimes I think that we need to see, we need to pass through and see, and our gut will be moved to actually do something. So ask yourself that question, do I care? Am I compassionate? Finally, ask the question, am I willing to risk, to sacrifice, to pay the price to help my neighbor? Helping can be both risky and costly. On any given day, it could cost our time, our money, maybe our health, maybe our peace of mind, maybe our schedules. Again, we can't do everything for everybody, but we can be willing to give something to somebody. We can spend the afternoon in the hospital with someone who's ill and alone. We can stop by the side of the road and help that woman whose car broke down get to a gas station. We can buy a meal for a hungry man we see on the side of the road. We can provide a room for an unwed mother who's decided to keep her baby. There's a lot we can do if we're willing to open our eyes, allow our gut to be touched, and take a risk. And I have to tell you, in this day and age, I believe that's the most powerful witness there is. I really do. Because I think more and more people don't want to hear that we love them. They want to see that we love them. They want to see us prove to be neighbor. Every day of our lives, you and I are on a road somewhere. In a sense, every day we're passing from Jerusalem to Jericho. And the question is, will we, like the Samaritan, prove to be a neighbor to those we meet who are in need, whose need we can meet? Jesus leaves us with the same firm but gentle exhortation he left with the lawyer, and that is, go and do likewise. Let's pray. Father, what a story this is, and Lord, it does sneak up on us, and it does explode, and leave questions and struggles and damage in our own soul. But we thank you for it. Thank you for this wonderful truth, Heavenly Father, that each and every one of us have been lying half dead on the side of the road, unable to help ourselves, and only able to cry out to you for help. I pray that for those that are in that place this morning, that, Lord, they would both feel your grace and love, and they would both see you come alongside of them in a new way this week. And Father, for those of us who are your followers, who want so much to please you, Lord, deliver us from religious rationalizations for not caring. And Lord, let us see what you would have us see. And let us stop and be willing to get involved and pay whatever price we need to pay to help someone in need. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name.